Hi, this is Steve Hall. Thanks for listening to the podcast today. I want to try to share something with you today that's very sensitive, and I want to be careful about my tone. For some time now, I have felt a burden to try to communicate with people who call themselves Christians, but they're finding themselves persuaded that maybe what the church believed for all these years about homosexual behavior was mistaken. And one of the greatest concerns I have in talking about this is that I might sound unloving. And I've really prayed a lot about this. Because, of course, to disagree with someone is in and of itself not unloving. I mean, we disagree with each other all the time with people whom we love very much. But many times, unfortunately, we can feel so strongly about issues like this one that our communication may sound harsh and unloving and, I guess, to some people, bigoted. So, on the one hand, I don't want to sound ugly. I certainly don't want to be ugly, but I don't even want to sound ugly. But on the other hand, it's true that Jesus warned his disciples that since some people hated him, he said, you can count on it. Don't be surprised. They're going to hate you too. And I think the point is that sometimes, no matter how Christ-like we are, no matter how much we pray, no matter how much we may try to sound loving and gracious and kind, some people will hate us for the very message that we share. That's part of the Christian life. But I do believe that when we try to obey the command, you find it in Scripture, to speak the truth in love, we have to make every effort not to sound hateful or antagonistic. So my goal is to speak the truth very clearly, no apologies, but with a lot of grace, a lot of love, a lot of kindness, a lot of gentleness. And one of my goals here is not to hurt anybody or to be condescending or to be ugly toward anyone. My goal is to speak the truth in love. So why don't we pray for that right now? And Father, I just thank you for this opportunity to share some of the things that I believe you put on my heart about homosexuality. But Lord, I pray that you'd help me to be very gracious and kind and loving in what I say. And I pray that whoever's listening to this will hear that loving tone and that will not be offended or hurt because of an ugly tone on my part. Would you please help us communicate well and help us ultimately to listen to you? Lord, what matters is not what I think or not what the person who's listening to this thinks. What matters is your truth, your word. So help us to be committed to your truth, to your word, to listen to you very, very clearly, to think clearly, and to hear you well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is the third time I've tried to address the homosexual issue on our website. Well, I did this several years ago, a couple of other things about homosexuality, and they weren't meant to be comprehensive. And what I'm doing now is not really meant to be comprehensive either, but it's a little different than what I tried to do before. If you want to read those papers before, you can go to our website, aboundingjoy.com, and then just find the little search window, and you can find it. But today, I'm mainly addressing people who would self-identify as Christians, who sincerely believe the Bible really is the very Word of God, but who are beginning to doubt their previous understanding of these Scriptures and their understanding of homosexual behavior in particular. So, there may be some of you who are listening to this right now, and you don't really believe the Scripture is authoritative. You don't see it as the Word of God. And this may be pretty irrelevant to you, except maybe to discern what a Christian might think about these things and why. But ultimately, this paper is not for you. It's for people who really accept the Scriptures as God's Word. What I believe is happening right now in our time is as the LGBT and also the I'll call it so-called same-sex marriage movement, I really don't personally believe that same-sex marriage is genuine marriage, as God intended marriage to be, and as God defines it. But as these movements increase their pressure against Christians and against the church, largely through the courts now, we're beginning to see more and more people who self-identify as Christians beginning to argue that, well, maybe the church has had it wrong for all these centuries. Maybe loving same-sex sexual relationships are actually not condemned in Scripture after all. And I think it can be especially tempting for young people. We all want to fit in with the people around us, but young people especially find themselves in a culture where they're immersed in this, and there's a tidal wave of acceptance of homosexual behavior and same-sex marriage, and so it can be just really tempting to just want to go with the flow, you know? We don't want to have to swim upstream in these situations, and so we'll look for reasons to accept the arguments that are being given. And I think we've got to be very, very careful here that we don't find ourselves arguing against God. My goal here is to provide just a very brief response to some of these arguments. What I'm trying to do is provide a brief overview, not an in-depth study, but if you're really interested in a more complete study, I would recommend Kevin DeYoung's book. Are you familiar with Kevin DeYoung? D-E-Y-O-U-N-G. He wrote a book called What Does the Bible Really Teach About Homosexuality? I think it's an excellent book. And he certainly goes into more detail than I will here. I may add more to this later as I think about it and pray about it, so I'll let you know. So with that little introduction, I seem to be hearing seven arguments. And I'm sure there could be more. But in this particular podcast, I'm just going to address these seven. So here's the first one. And if I summarize it, I might say, it's time to move on. It's time to move on. The argument goes like this. There are many historical examples of the church moving on past previous errors. For example, in the early 1800s, many Christians accepted slaveholding. And they said that was okay, that was not displeasing to God, it's not sinful. Perfectly acceptable Christian behavior. Later on, we found a lot of Christians believing that interracial marriage was sinful. But eventually, most Christians left those beliefs behind. So the argument is, well, now it's time for the church to move on from its erroneous beliefs about homosexuality, just as it moved on from its erroneous beliefs about slavery. Frankly, I think this kind of thinking seems to me to be more of a problem for the same-sex marriage advocates than it is for the Christians who recognize only heterosexual marriage as being legitimate marriage. And here's why. I think it's pretty easy to do a careful reading of Scripture and demonstrate that the advocates of slaveholding, as slavery was practiced in the early United States, and of course also the advocates of banning interracial marriage, these guys were biblically uninformed. They had some proof text, but they were biblically uninformed. But they tried to use their proof text to rationalize their sin that they didn't want to give up. And what I'm concerned about is that same-sex marriage advocates today are doing exactly the same thing. Many of them identify as Christians, just as the slaveholders may have identified as Christians, and the opponents of interracial marriage may have identified as Christians, and they're trying to put together a biblical argument to support what I believe, just honestly believe, the Bible says is sin. And I think that's what the slaveholders and the opponents of interracial marriage were doing. They were putting together proof texts, but it didn't change what the Bible really said. So in all these cases, I think it just doesn't take a great deal of objective Bible study, we'll do some of it here today, to realize they were using some bad arguments to support a behavior that they just didn't want to give up. So, for example, we might imagine a scenario that would maybe be more similar to our current situation if we imagined a slaveholder talking with some anti-slavery believers. And by the way, I think it's important for us to remember that it was Christian activists who were most determined and worked the hardest to give slaves their freedom. It was not Christians fighting for slavery and non-Christians fighting against it. Many of the people who were strongly opposed to slavery were opposed to it on biblical grounds. They were Christians. So we might imagine a slaveholder saying, I know you guys think the scripture teaches against slaveholding, but you're wrong. If you'll just give me the opportunity, I can show you that, yes, while some slaveholders may be bad guys, they may be evil, and they may treat their slaves badly, many of us are very loving and very kind, and I can show you that the Bible really doesn't condemn slaveholders like me. So you need to get with the program here. The church is moving on. We're learning that slaveholding isn't condemned after all. I think that would be the parallel argument. So I think it's important to remember that just because we can find examples of people who identified as Christians trying to justify some kind of sinful behavior in the past doesn't mean that it's okay to justify some other kind of sinful behavior now. Here's a second argument. And this argument I summarize by saying many commands are already ignored. Many commands are already ignored. This argument says there are many commands in the Bible that ancient people once took very seriously, but now we don't take them seriously at all. We don't see them as binding. And the examples I will hear are things like this. We ignore the command not to touch a woman having her period. You can find that in Leviticus 15. Or the command not to wear a garment made of two different fabrics. You can find that in Leviticus 19. And so the argument goes, we can place the commands against homosexual behavior in the same category. The idea is, if we can ignore those other commands, we can ignore this one too. I believe that this second argument shows a lack of understanding of the different kinds of laws that we find in the Old Testament. Obviously, Christians have always recognized that there are biblical commands found in the Old Testament that are no longer binding on believers. No question about that. So, for example, there's a category of commands that pointed us to Jesus. The animal sacrifices, the Levitical priesthood. These were temporary commands. They were only designed to last until the Messiah came. And when he came, they ceased. So we no longer sacrifice lambs. We no longer have a Levitical priesthood. There were other commands like circumcision and the dietary laws and the Sabbath laws and the holy day laws. They were given to keep Israel separate from the other nations, distinct from the other nations. Why? Because God intended them to be the vehicle through whom he would give the world his word, the scriptures, and his son, our Lord Jesus Christ. So God used these commands to keep Israel separated and intact as a people. Then there were other commands. For example, in Deuteronomy 24, we're commanded not to enter the house to collect a debt. Well, those kinds of commands are part of a group of civil commands that God gave Moses in order to structure the early Jewish society so that it could function well. These laws are kind of like our laws against speeding or our zoning laws or our housing regulation laws. We know we got tons of them, a lot more than they did. And then finally, and this is where it gets very important, there are commands that are part of God's great ongoing moral law. These did not change when Jesus came and died and rose again. These laws stayed the same. They're eternal. Laws against stealing, for example, or murdering, or coveting, or committing adultery, or bearing false witness, or idolatry, you know, those kinds of things. So the question becomes, can we discern to which category the commands against homosexual behavior belong? Where do you fit this in? I mean, do we fit it into one of the earlier ones that are done away with or not? And we learn from the New Testament that it really belongs to the latter category. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we have a list of sins: fornication, idolatry, adultery, theft, coveting, drunkenness, extortion, and homosexual behavior. And I doubt that there's anyone who would argue that the laws prohibiting those kinds of things would fit in any category other than moral law. So the conclusion seems clear that the prohibition against homosexual behavior is part of God's eternal moral law, not the sacrificial law, not the ceremonial law, not the civil laws, not the laws designed to keep Israel separate and intact. It's part of God's moral law. A third argument I summarize by saying what the Bible actually prohibits is different. What the Bible actually prohibits is different. This argument claims that the verses that seem to prohibit homosexual behavior actually only prohibit pederastic or predatory or promiscuous homosexual behavior. This argument will say that there's nowhere in the Bible where you will find loving, monogamous, homosexual relationships condemned. That those kind of homosexual relationships are okay. Now, in responding to that, I think, first of all, it's important to notice that there's nothing said in any of the passages that deal with homosexuality. Nothing is said that implies that only certain kinds of homosexual activity are prohibited. It doesn't say that at all. Each passage just deals with homosexual behavior in general. So, if we're going to limit the meaning of the passage to predatory sex, or to pederasty, or to promiscuity, what we're doing is a kind of eisegesis. We're reading into the text what we want it to say, not just simply reading out of the text what it actually says. The Greek word that Paul uses in 1 Timothy 1, 9, and 10, and again in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, is arsenokoites, arsenokoites. Let me read those passages to you. 1 Timothy 1, 9, and 10. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality. There's the arsenokoites. Enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. And then 1 Corinthians 6, 9 says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality. Arsenokoites, there's the word again. Arsenokoites is a word that Greek scholars say, and I'm not a Greek scholar, I'm just telling you what I've read, that Greek scholars say Paul essentially invented. What Paul did was take two Greek words used in the Septuagint. The Septuagint is an early Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament that was available in Paul's day, and what many, many of the Christians read of the Old Testament, since they were Greek speakers, was the Septuagint. So in the Septuagint, you'll find two words that translate the words that we see in our English Bible in Leviticus 20:13, a man lying with a man as a woman. A man lying with a man as a woman. You take those two words and put them together, and you get arsenokoites. And God said in Leviticus 20:13, if a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. Of course, we do find a change in the New Testament. Many of God's moral laws carried with them a penalty of death in the Old Testament, which has been changed in the New Testament. That's another story. But Paul's use of the word arsenokoites here shows that what he has in mind is this Greek Septuagint translation of Leviticus 20:13. So the background for his command here is not Roman culture, but the Hebrew Old Testament. Of course, God is inspiring Paul to write this. But Paul would be writing from his own knowledge and background, and Paul was very familiar with these Old Testament passages. By the way, I believe it's also important to point out that the correct translation of arsenokoites is not men who have homosexual inclinations. That's not what the word means. It means men who engage in homosexual behavior. The ESV has it, men who practice homosexuality. But nowhere in Scripture is there any suggestion that some homosexual behavior might be acceptable, or that there might be an exception to the laws condemning homosexual behavior. Some same-sex marriage guys have tried to argue that in Paul's day, the only homosexual behavior was pederastic, or predatory, or promiscuous. And they tried to argue that when Paul condemned homosexual behavior, he must have been talking about pederasty, or about predatory behavior, or about promiscuity, because they argue the loving kind of homosexual behavior is actually good. And Paul would not have condemned what is good. But of course, that's a form of begging the question, because when we do that, we're assuming that some forms of homosexual behavior is good, in spite of the fact that we don't have any biblical evidence that that might be the case. And Kevin DeYoung, in his book, What Does the Bible Really Teach About Homosexuality, provides resources that will help us establish that it's just not the case that all homosexual behavior in ancient Rome was predatory or pederastic or promiscuous. Another factor that's, I think, significant is that in Romans chapter 1, where Paul deals with this issue, he prohibits lesbianism. And it seems to make it even more likely that he's not just talking about some kinds of homosexual behavior, not just pederasty, not just predatory, not just promiscuous, but all homosexual behavior. The fact is, if Paul had had pederasty in mind, there was a Greek word he could have used. And it's the word we get our word pederasty from. It's pederastia. He didn't use it. Certainly Paul could have added words if he'd wanted to. God could have inspired him to say, when I use this word, arsenokoites, I'm not talking about two adult men in a long-term loving relationship. He could have said something like that. But there's nothing in the Bible that even hints that Paul's readers should have taken it that way. The only way, I think, that advocates of homosexual behavior can use the Bible to make their case is to assume that all homosexual behavior in Paul's day was pederastic, predatory, or promiscuous, or that because these kinds of homosexual behavior existed, that the loving kind did not even exist. But DeYoung points out that there's a book that he refers to. The name of the book is Homosexuality in Greece and Rome, a source book of basic documents. It was written by a man who is not a Christian named Thomas K. Hubbard. And he says this book undermines that kind of thinking. His point is there was no simple pattern for homosexual behavior in ancient Greece or Rome any more than there is now. There were all kinds of behaviors, from what we might call bad behavior to what we might call loving behavior. But lifelong same-sex relationships were part of the mix. It's not like they were absent. And the point is here, the Bible doesn't condemn some kinds of homosexual behavior and approve other kinds. It doesn't say, well, there's some kinds that are okay. The Bible just says all homosexual behavior is sinful. A fourth argument says that it's the only loving thing to do is to accept this. This argument says that it would be unloving for God, or for us, of course, to require those with homosexual drives to be committed to lifelong celibacy. It's just not fair, it's not loving, because if God provided heterosexual marriage as an outlet for heterosexual drives, surely he would have also allowed for homosexual marriage for those with homosexual drives. Well, we could always maintain that it's unloving for anyone not to get to have what they really, really, really want, they really desire, or they feel really driven to do, or they feel like it's just part of who they are. But God doesn't seem to agree with that. And frankly, if we think about it a little bit, most of us don't agree with it either. For example, many men, I'm talking many men, feel driven to lust after or to have sex with women who are not their wives. But we don't say, well, that's okay. If they feel so driven, it must be okay if they have such a strong desire. Many alcoholics have a strong inner desire to drink alcohol. There are some adults out there who have strong desires to have sex with kids. So it seems obvious that the existence of a strong desire is not proof that love demands that we allow that desire to be fulfilled. It's just not the case. We have many, almost all of us have strong desires that we know are not okay to fulfill. Not only that, but many men who did once have some very strong homosexual desires find themselves no longer having those desires. And many of them are happily married to women who are the mothers of their children. Now, obviously, and I tried to make this very clear at the beginning of this podcast, everything a Christian does needs to be motivated by love and by compassion. But sadly, I'm afraid that we live in a time when love and compassion are sometimes equated with acceptance of a behavior. In other words, if we don't accept the behavior as good, then we're called unloving or bigoted. And I hate to say this, but I have to admit, yes, there are some out there who condemn a particular sinful behavior like homosexual behavior and who do not sound very compassionate at all. They sound very ugly. They sound very angry. And some really are unloving as they try to talk about these things. And some really are bigoted. That's there. There's no question about it. But often, no matter how gentle and kind and gracious and compassionate we try to be, there will be people who will say, if you don't accept me as I am, and the translation means accept me and my behavior, then you obviously don't love me. And I think this attitude may be similar to someone who has cancer. And the doctors told them it can be cured if they'll just go through the chemo and go through the radiation. And they said, well, no thank you. That sounds difficult to me. I don't want to do that. I'd rather treat it with aspirin. And if you lovingly tried to help them see that that's a bad decision, and they turned around and said, you don't love me. You're very unloving. You're very hateful. If you love me, you would agree with what I want to do here. Or someone who decided to treat their alcoholism with a shot of whiskey every morning. And you said, no, that's not a good way to treat alcoholism. And they said, you're just unloving because you disagree with me. So unfortunately, sometimes to just speak the truth is considered unloving. No matter how gentle we try to be, no matter how gracious, no matter how kind, it just is considered unloving anyway just because we're disagreeing. There's a fifth argument that I've heard, and that is that it produces good fruit. The argument says that loving, long-term homosexual relationships produce good fruit. And since we can know a tree by its fruit, it must be acceptable to God. The problem with this argument is that we are not the ones who get to define what good fruit is. I would have no problem at all accepting the fact that many homosexuals who are maybe involved in a long-term homosexual relationship are very sweet, wonderful, kind, happy people, very productive citizens. But that doesn't necessarily mean they're producing good fruit from God's perspective. Again, there's some people out there who are committing adultery, living in adultery, and they're nice, and they're happy, and they're kind, and they're productive. But that doesn't condone the adultery. Some child molesters, I imagine, could be nice and happy and kind and productive. Biblically speaking, good fruit, by definition, is doing the will of God. You read about that in the last part of Matthew chapter 7. But God is the one who gets to decide what the good fruit is. We don't get to decide that. The sixth argument is essentially the church has ignored other sexual sins. Why doesn't it ignore this one too? If it really is sin. So they're saying essentially, look, the church has tolerated unbiblical divorce and remarriage. The church has tolerated couples living together outside a covenant of marriage. The church has tolerated people who are into pornography. The church has tolerated young people having sex with their sweethearts. Turned a blind eye to that for a long time. So what on earth is the justification for drawing the line at homosexual behavior? And to this, I would say, ouch, touche, guilty as charged. The church has blown it badly when it comes to many kinds of sexual sins. For the most part, many, many churches anyway, have abandoned New Testament teaching regarding church discipline and restoration of members who get involved in flagrant sin. Having said that, most churches probably still do not officially condone these sins. So if an unmarried heterosexual couple living together were to ask their pastor to acknowledge that their behavior is okay, I'd like to think that most evangelical Bible-believing pastors would not be able to approve of that. But unfortunately, many of us have not dealt with the problem biblically. But the logical conclusion of this argument is that if the church has not dealt with one area of sin biblically, then it shouldn't deal with other areas biblically either. So I think the argument is well taken, but ultimately not a good one. It would lead, for example, to saying things like, what? You're embezzling money from the company where you work? Well, we surely tolerate members who do worse than that. No big deal. we just don't need to go down that road. We need to deal with all sin biblically. A seventh argument says we must not judge others. The seventh argument says God deals differently with different people. So he may deal with you one way, he may deal with me another way, and we really can't know how he's dealing or how acceptable people are to him who disagree with us. We don't know what's in their hearts. And if we tell them that their behavior is sinful, we're guilty of judging them. And the Bible clearly says, judge not that you be not judged. Well, if you've been a Christian very long, you've heard this probably for many, many years. Anytime Christians speak out against something that the Bible calls sin, those who are involved in that and want to justify or rationalize that sin will say we're judging them. And sometimes it seems to me like that may be the only verse that some people know in the Bible is judge not that you be not judged. Now, it's true. Jesus did say, judge not that you be not judged. It's in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. So it's certainly clear that in some sense, judging is forbidden. The problem is, we've got other scriptures, for example, 1 Corinthians 6:3 says, do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? Or Jesus said in John 7:24, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. So there are times when judging is commanded. The problem we have here is getting at the correct definition of the word to judge. Because people use the word in many different ways. And so to some people in certain situations, to judge might mean to condemn to hell. And that might be a legitimate meaning for the word judge. In other situations, it might mean to evaluate the unspoken internal motivations of others, to assume that you know what's going on in that heart, and to tell them this is what's motivating them. That might be a form of judgment. It might mean simply to pronounce guilty. And in some situations, it might simply mean to make a decision about whether an action or behavior is right or wrong. So all of those are possible definitions of the word judge. And what I think is happening here is that when practicing homosexuals tell us not to judge them, they may be interpreting the word judge in that last sense. In other words, they mean that we should quit saying that their behavior is sinful. Because when we say that it's sinful, we're really disobeying Jesus' command to not judge. But I think it's obvious that this is not what Jesus had in mind. We know this has to be true because there are too many other places in Scripture where we're commanded to make decisions about what is right and what is wrong. We're commanded to pronounce judgment about what is right and what is wrong. So here's some examples of that. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, test everything, hold fast what is good. Matthew 7, again, Sermon on the Mount. This is later on in the same chapter where he said, judge not. He said, a healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Luke 12:57, and why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Ephesians 5:10, try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Philippians 1:10, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. So when biblical Christians graciously and lovingly affirm that according to the Bible, homosexual behavior is sinful behavior and therefore should not be practiced or endorsed by the state for that matter, we're simply obeying commands like these. We're trying to be discerning and say, what does God say about this? He says it's sin. Well, obviously these few words are not meant to be an in-depth study of the entire homosexual and same-sex marriage controversy and And if you disagree with me, I'm sure you could have a lot of arguments to present. But my primary concern here has been to try to help some believers who might be tempted to think that the church has had it wrong for 2,000 years to think again, think a little bit more carefully. Because if the Bible really does condemn all forms of homosexual behavior, and I think it does, then we must trust that God has a reason for that. And there may be some who have very strong feelings of love and attraction and the rightness of their behavior, and they feel so strongly that it's right, on one hand, or others who may have feelings of frustration or unfairness or of being totally misunderstood. But no matter what intense feelings we have about this, the intense feelings are not enough to cancel out the clear teaching of Scripture. Because almost all of us, at one time or another, I've done this, I bet you've done it too. We seriously question why on earth God would require us to obey a particular biblical command. Because it just didn't make sense to us, it didn't feel right to us, and we struggle with it. We may have argued with God about it, we may have just sinned and disobeyed God. But later on, we got a clearer understanding, and we began to see, oh yeah, I understand now what God's doing here. We have to remember and never forget that behind all of God's commands is His love. He gave us these commands because He loves us, and He wants what's best for us, and best for others, and best for our society. In the long run, God's way, although sometimes it's very difficult, but God's way proves to be the ultimate way of blessing. We don't have to understand it all right now, but we do have to trust Him. Father, I pray that You would take these words and help us all to be very loving and very gracious and very kind and trying to help people who have justified in their own minds that homosexual behavior is okay after all, to help them realize that according to Your word, it isn't. That according to Your word, it's going to lead to problems, to difficulty, to pain. And Lord, I pray that You would grant people who are struggling with this repentance, real repentance, so they can come to You and find grace to help in time of need. I pray You'd give those of us who are trying to answer questions for others who are struggling here, Lord, help us to be very patient, help us to be very loving, help us to be very kind and understanding, and yet not to ever compromise Your truth. Father, we are not sufficient for these things in ourselves. Our only hope is that You would fill us with Your Spirit and enable us to do the right thing. So please help us. Help us to stand clearly. Help us to stand firm on Your truth. But help us to always do it very lovingly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.